Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 6.
Now, for any visitors that are with us this morning, we've been working our way this summer through the Lord's Prayer as it has been given to us in Matthew chapter 6. And having taken a couple of weeks off, let's back up and review the text as it's before us, Matthew chapter 6. I'll start with verse 5 and this time go through verse 18. This is the Word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, we come this morning to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, which the Lord's Prayer, of course, being to remind you, is the very guide for prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us Himself. And it's a pattern. It's not only His words, but it is meant to be a pattern for us to guide us in our own prayers. Now notice how this guide for our prayers is given to us word for word by our Savior. And that indeed by the very inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The words of this instruction have been recorded for us. They've been written down so that we have them not only for ourselves and for our own private devotional life, but we also have them to hand down to our children. We are to teach our children this guide and this pattern of prayer, as well as the discipline of prayer itself. This is a prayer that has been written down for our use. Now, I point that out this morning because in most recent generations of the Christian church, you know, the idea of writing or even reading written prayers has fallen out of fashion among Christians, fallen out of preference. It's regarded somehow that if you use a written prayer, then it's rote and it's meaningless and it doesn't have any effect. You're just kind of babbling words and we're told not to babble. And that it's somehow less spiritual than it is to offer up spontaneous prayers and prayers that come from the heart and prayers that you haven't thought through and worked out. Well, let me say that in the Scriptures, there's the teaching of the Bible, there is room and there is need for both. Yes, we are always putting before our God those spontaneous prayers. You know, our personal, our private, our shared spontaneous prayers. You know, prayers that with which we begin our meetings, prayers with which we share our mutual concerns, prayers of emergency, prayers of immediate kind of issue. I love it when I look out at the congregation after a worship service and I see elders praying with you individually over personal crises or issues that you have. Sometimes those prayers, you know, are just groans. We all have probably been there, crying out to the Lord, unable to express even in words what's on our heart. And we do trust, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit translates those groans for us and presents them faithfully before the mercy seat of God. But there is also a great benefit in using the written and the composed prayer if it's done so with thoughtfulness. Whether we discipline ourselves, you know, to write out our own prayers, or we benefit from the prayers that have been written by others, such as we use from time to time in the evening worship service, we share corporate prayer that I give you in the bulletin for individual prayers or family or corporate time, that can prove to be very beneficial and actually superior in the long run than just relying only on spontaneous prayers, because those written prayers teach us so much about how to pray. When a prayer is written out and composed well, it follows the guideline of the Lord's Prayer, and it gives due time to the worship of God, as the Lord's Prayer does. You know, the first half of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus has given us focuses our mind on worshiping God. That's what prayer is supposed to start with. Written prayers teach us to do that, teach us to discipline ourselves, to acknowledge the God whom we are praying to, and to review His attributes, and to lift up and to deepen our relationship to Him. Writing our prayers also keeps us, you see, from the temptation that comes to all of us all too quickly, and that is to move to the aspect of petition all too quickly. How many of your prayers on a regular basis start off, "Oh God, my Father, please do this for me"? Now, there, as we said last time, there is a place for those petitions. But it's the weakness of spontaneous prayer to give in to that and to move strictly to what we want from God, when the Lord's Prayer gives us a pattern saying we must remind ourselves and renew our relationship to God so that our prayers can be meaningful to us and to as well as to the Lord Himself. Prayer, like everything else in life, it becomes so routine, so regular for a Christian, it can easily deteriorate into a mindless thing. And that is what Christ is warning us about. Don't let your prayers be mindless. Don't babble. Don't show off to others. Don't do things that are meaningless before the Lord. One of the great advantages from teaching and from learning, for instance, by way of using a confession or a catechism. And I think of how you teach your devotions at home, using a catechism to teach your child, walking through that catechism. It helps you to broaden your teaching and the education of that child to the entire counsel of God, instead of just narrowing on the one or two favorites that you have in Scripture or the 2 points that you like the most. But in coming to the petition before us today, "Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts." It's the same thing in the Scriptures. "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us," who we forgive our debtors. We come to this one part, this one petition in the Lord's Prayer, and we notice some difficulties, don't we? There comes to be some problems with that phrase, with that one petition. We, in fact, in many of our prayers, we are prone to overlook this request. Many times we don't even deal with our own sins in our prayers. We just don't want to deal with this as readily as we want to ask God for things. Let me give you 3 difficulties, maybe even 4, that come to my mind as to why that's the case. Why is it that this one line, when we are praying sincerely and devotedly to God, why this one line becomes very difficult for us? I think first reason why there is difficulty here is that we might be confused about what it means. For instance, what is meant here by the order of this petition? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You ever wonder about that? Is this teaching us that forgiveness from God is conditional? Is God forgiving me dependent upon whether or not I am forgiving others? And, you know, to go along with this, there are places in Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, as a matter of fact, which seems to suggest the same thing. You go down to chapter 6, verse 14, and the order there clearly starts with this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then you go to chapter 7, verse 1, and again it says the same thing. Judge not that you not be judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. And Jesus' teaching elsewhere also says, seems to suggest the same thing. There's Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. It says, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, you remember that parable? The parable, he comes to him, he's got an unbelievable debt. The man forgives him. And the man goes out and wants to choke his fellow servant, and he takes the forgiveness back. What's Jesus teaching in that parable? What are we to think of that? Well, let me remind you that our doctrine, our understanding of all of God, not just the forgiveness of God, but the all of God's attributes, is not based on one, two, or even three texts individually pulled out of context themselves. But rather, we balance the whole of Scripture's teaching on all of the subjects that are so vital to the Christian faith. And when we examine the Bible's message as a whole, we discover something very powerful and very wonderful. And that is, over and over and over again, the Bible reminds us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not a matter of works. It is so repeated and so grounded that that must be the foundation upon which everything else is to be interpreted. That's how solid that claim is, that teaching in the Bible is. In other words, in your natural sinful selves, you cannot do anything that would impress God. Without a heart that's been changed of God, you could judge others equitably all you wanted, and it wouldn't make any difference. You could be nice to others as much as you wanted. You would not be earning brownie points with God. If you are to be forgiven at all, it won't be because you have first begun forgiving. It will be because God has first forgiven you. And if salvation by grace is not by works, then it is always and only through the blood of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And because it's a gift, because faith is a gift, because salvation is a gift to us, given in spite of our sinfulness, salvation is ours full and free in Christ. And those who are in Christ's hands cannot ever be shaken, cannot ever be loosed or lost. So the first thing to understand in coming to this petition about the forgiveness that comes to us at conversion, when we are justified, when we are born again, is that it is not at all conditional. It's not a bargain that we make with God. God claims you. You are His. That's the foundation upon which we interpret everything else. And so what Jesus is talking about, when we go back to those passages that I just read, what Jesus is talking about is how those who already possess the love of God, who already have been claimed of God, marked of God, paid for by the blood of Christ, and the gift of new life in Jesus, how they are to grow, to learn, to understand, and to practice the kind of lifestyle that goes along with living in the new family, being a son and a daughter of the King. Now that puts the conditionality of this in an entirely new and different light, doesn't it? Let me give you an example from your own home. You young fathers, I want you to think about this. You young fathers, you're trying to teach your children at home. One child has a toy, and you have told that child that you expect him to share that toy. But he refuses to do that. And so what do? You take the toy away from him. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he can never, ever have that toy again? Does it mean that for one act of selfishness, you're going to disown him and he has to leave the family? That he no longer can call you father? Is that what you mean? No, of course not. It means none of those things. He is your son. And therefore, precisely on the grounds of that relationship, your son must learn to please you. Now, on another day, your son hurts someone else. You tell him he must apologize, but he refuses. What do? Well, your goal, of course, is to train that child to understand such an apology is a necessity. You're not trying to make the child feel sorry. It isn't that you're teaching the child just to be polite. You want him to understand the reality of sin. Because that's what he's done. He's sinned. He's hurt someone else. He's violated the moral law of God. That's what you're trying to teach him. And because that is what Christ calls him to do as Christ's disciple, he must respond in obedience to God, his heavenly Father. He is to learn that the first offense he has committed here is against God. And the second offense he has committed is against you. And it's only the third offense that is against that child that he has not apologized to. You know, when we pray this prayer for forgiveness, it isn't because we are trying to earn God's favor. We're not trying to buy his forgiveness by pretending to forgive other people. Rather, we are learning day by day how important it is to live as our Heavenly Father calls us to live, and how important it is to be like Christ, to give grace and mercy to others even as God has given grace and mercy to you. Well, that's the first difficulty. There's another difficulty with this petition, and that is that this petition obligates the one who's praying to identify his sin. If you're going to pray forgiveness of your sins, you're kind of forced to identify what those sins are, aren't you? You might have noticed the commercials on television that have become fairly prevalent these days from businesses that specialize in debt reduction services. We've all heard statistics that demonstrate that the consumer debt in the United States is out of thinking. It's enormous, and it's growing larger every day, and with growing numbers of personal bankruptcies. Well, who cares? Who cares? Who cares if you go bankrupt or not? Who cares? These things are so much a part of the American way of life. They're so much a part of the great American dream. Indebtedness is no longer looked at with any stigma in our culture system. There's no shame anymore in living beyond your means. Everybody does it. That's why you have a fistful of credit cards. You max one out, you just go to another. In fact, you're seen as foolish in 21st century America if you're not living beyond your means. If you ever choose to live without, people look at you strange. There's a similar spiritual phenomenon within the Christian church these days. There is very little spiritual growth in many Christians' lives today because there is very little attention given to the study, to the reflection, to the practice of the moral law of God. let alone have any appreciation for the bordering, for the curbs, for the protection that the moral law gives to you in life, as well as the blessings and not the consequences that comes to you if you obey the moral law. Let me try this. When you hear Psalm 1, how does it strike you? Listen to it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Many Christians, if they were honest about it, would say, you know, when I hear those words, they don't make any sense to me at all. I lie, I cheat, I steal every day in the real world. I speak the language of the streets. I flirt with my coworkers and clients. Having a regular time with God and His Word is not a staple in my diet. It's an option. I might choose it on a particular time when I've got a few minutes on the train or something. And if I have to go to work on the Lord's day, if I have to violate the moral law of God, well, that's just what it takes to live in the world, and so be it. You see, there's even among Christians, brothers and sisters, there's very little shame anymore in living outside of the law of God. And even other Christians will think you strange if we can talk the line, but if there's any visible way that you deny yourself, they just look at you oddly. Why are you doing that? Now again, we're not talking about a conditional obedience to the law. No one is ever saved by obeying the law. No, we're not talking about being Pharisaical. We're talking about the children of the Father responding to the Father's house rules. The Christian is the one who is called to devote himself to the Word of God, Psalm 1, so that he will learn what it is that pleases his Father and how to conform his life, his lifestyle to that Word, so that more and more he will be like Christ's disciple. Let me put it this way. If you as a Christian are to pray this petition, if you truly want to ask God to forgive you your sins, to remove them from you, as far as the east is from the west, to cast them to the very depths of the sea, to be absolutely done with them, not to treat you as your sins deserve, to remember them no more. If you're really praying for that, then you have to believe, brothers and sisters, you have to believe your sins are really sins. That what you are doing at that moment does indeed break the law of God. It violates the holiness of the Father and damages your relationship to Christ. You have to believe that sin is really sin, or else you're just babbling like the people on the streets, the people who fill the air with words, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, just say them over and over again, never meaning them for a moment. And then Jesus says we also have to be ready to respond to others as He chooses to respond to you. Is there anyone here? Could there possibly be anybody here who has not yet been badly hurt by someone you once loved and trusted? Happens to all of us, doesn't it? Then I'm right there too. It's an agony, isn't it? And yet when that person comes to you, expresses some sort of apology, what's the first thing that jumps into your mind? It's not good enough. It'll never be the same. Imagine what God must think of your meager prayer, "Forgive me my debts," when in your heart of hearts you're really not confessing, you're excusing your sinfulness, you're overlooking your sinfulness, you're ignoring your sinfulness, you're choosing to partake of it again anyway, you don't care. That's a difficulty with this prayer, isn't it? Well, the third difficulty that comes to my mind is praying this petition not only makes us identify our sins, lay them out in a truly sincere fashion, but praying this petition actually makes us seek to remove that sin from our lives. Ouch! This is why I warned you a few weeks ago, by the way, that if your heart was not convicted, if your heart was not persuaded in the study of the first half of the Lord's Prayer, you were not ready to go on. If sin is so bad, why do we not like to confront it in our lives? It's almost a joke to ask that, isn't it? Well, it's plain, because if we confront it, we know we are obligated to get rid of it, and we don't want to. It's like the Puritans. I love the Puritans on this. They say, they call sins pet sins. And who doesn't spoil their pet? Our pet sins. It's so much easier just to ignore those sins, to continue to live the way we live, selfishly, hypocritically, not looking to grow as a Christian, just simply wanting to check in and punch the time clock, make sure that we're seen, make sure that we're lodged, you know, that we're there, where our number is checked, even to pretend it's no big deal to be a sinner, even to try to argue with some mistaken logic that because I'm under grace, I don't have to worry about the law of God. But then you turn around, Father, and you teach your child, you're teaching your child what you yourself deny. But this is our calling. This is our duty. Remember, thy will be done. You've already prayed that. I didn't mean it. There was an asterisk after that. You know, by God's mercy, and you remember what mercy is, it's the withholding of something you deserve. By God's mercy, we learn right from wrong. We are able to study His Word. We learn of His will. We have an opportunity to hide it deep in our hearts. And then by God's grace, remember what grace is. If mercy is the withholding of something we deserve, grace is the giving of something we don't deserve. We can pray our repentance daily. We come in the gift of Christ's righteousness even though we continue to sin every day. And because we come in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we also struggle daily. Don't worry. Don't give up. Don't grow despairing about the struggle with sin in your life. Your Heavenly Father remains your Heavenly Father. The struggle means you are respecting Him and that you understand that that sin is powerful. Sin is not weak. It's an addictive thing. To wrestle with it is real, brothers and sisters. But don't give up. Don't give in. Don't throw it away. By God's providence, you will continue to grow. And that brings me to the last concluding difficulty that I think we have to learn from about this one prayer. And that is how often we become so weary of the battle. You know, is it any wonder that, you know, the world is so strong and the temptations come from within and from without and we find ourselves giving in to this again and again and again? And is it any wonder how many times in our lives we just want to stop? We just want to be like the world, not because we are so attracted perhaps, but because it's just so hard to fight against it. We want to excuse ourselves rather than to overcome We just want to let the devil have his day. You know, and at such times, you need to remind yourself, you are not alone. You are not alone. You know, Romans 7 is Paul crying out. This is Paul crying out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, he knows who. He's a Christian. He knows who. But he goes on. He says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But that's not because he's not a believer. It's because the wrestling, the fight, the agony, the frustration is because he wants to be free of this as Christ has made him free. His answer must be your answer. There can be no victory through mere human struggle, no mere human pretense, mere human bargaining with God. Only thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone you have the path of freedom. You are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and indeed what is the perfect will of God. Keep at it. Pray the prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that your direction for us is so clear. We do confess that, Lord, too often we ignore the sins in our lives, even as we pray that petition. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would strike us and you would encourage us with the Holy Spirit. You would convict us and you would direct us to deal with sin for the terrible influence in our lives that it really does have, the corrupting influence, the destruction that comes from the consequences of giving in to sin. You desire, Lord, for us to be delivered from that. But too often our heart of hearts demands to sit on the throne rather than give it to you. We repent of that. We identify it as idolatry and we confess it and we want to be done with it. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.